Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me. This saying was first published in 1862 by the African Methodist and Episcopalian Church in their publication called The Christian Recorder. It's a useful reminder for children that bullies in the schoolyard can say very mean things, but if a person is resilient, the words cannot actually do them any physical harm. Now, perhaps some of you have been harmed by words, but that saying reveals a lot about how we actually think. It is how we are wired. Throughout all our cultures and throughout many cultures, there are sayings which remind us that we trust what people do far more than what they say. Talk is cheap. We ask the question, what have you done for me lately? Not, what have you said to me lately? Confucius said, a superior man is modest in his speech, but exceeds in his actions. Perhaps a Western version is to under-promise and over-deliver. His bark is worse than his bite. Yeah. He talks, but he'll never do it. There's a recent popular author named George R.R. Martin, and in his popular book series, A Song of Ice and Fire, he often has his characters speak the line, words are wind. We are people attuned to looking past the speaker and looking towards their actions. We do this with everyone. No one is immune to the charge of hypocrisy when their words and their actions don't line up. Actions speak louder than words. If someone has a record of never paying their debts and they ask you for $1,000, you might say no because their words don't line up with their actions, even if they promise you they'll repay it. Perhaps someone will come up to me after the sermon today and they'll say, practice what you preach. But I assure you that's easier said than done. In a world filled with physical danger, we're attuned to glossing over words. We meet with illness and death, and the material seems to matter the most to us. Words can actually rarely comfort somebody who's grieving a loss, a grieving wife, a mourning father, a weeping child. Words are very unable to console these people. Jesus' words are altogether different than the worlds that we normally encounter in this world. In this passage today, we're going to meet with various people who respond differently to Jesus' words and to his actions. Many people respond like we do. When we hear words, we're skeptical. We wait to see visual proof. But Jesus' words are not tame words. They are not unable. They are not impotent. Jesus' words are ferocious. They have the power to change. What could Jesus change with his words? What has Jesus changed with his words? Jesus changes nations, families, and even people. You yourself can be changed by Jesus' words. Today's sermon is titled, Words That Speak Louder Than Actions. Let's go together and meet the Son of God, whose words speak louder than our actions by far. So if you'll stand with me as we read the Word of God together, printed in your bulletin. We're starting in John chapter 4. We're starting in verse 43 and going all the way through chapter 5 verse 15. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. It's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Before we dive into the text, it'll be helpful for us to look a little bit at the context of what's going on in the Gospel of John and some of the locations, just so we can better orient ourselves to this text. Jesus travels over many miles over the course of the verses that we read, so it's important for us just to realize that there is indeed the passage of time and there is a travel of distance. So Jesus has just come up from Sychar, where we read about it last week. And from Sychar to Cana, where the first miracle, where the first sign takes place, is about 40 miles. The magistrate, the royal official who comes to meet Jesus, comes from Capernaum to Cana, and he travels about 20 miles by foot. Capernaum is down by the Sea of Galilee. Cana is up in the hills, so he travels 20 miles uphill. Jesus then travels close to 80 miles back to Jerusalem. There's a lot of walking and a lot of traveling. And so even though we read through it in the span of 5 minutes and it goes one verse after the other, there is time and these events are somewhat spaced out. What has just happened in the Gospel of John leading up to this? Well, you may remember from a few weeks ago, Jesus has had a conversation with Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jewish ruling man who doesn't really understand Jesus. Jesus speaks at length to him, but he doesn't really get it. Jesus then has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. She shares her testimony, and many people believe. She says, "He told me everything I ever did." Then Jesus comes and talks to the Samaritans, and many more believe. And that section ends by them saying that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They believe because of his words. And this is a little bit explosive because the gospel is now available to everyone. And the people that we've expected to get it, Jewish ruling officials who study the Bible for a living, don't get it. And the people we might expect to not get it, Samaritans who have all these alternate, non-biblical religious customs, they get it and they trust in Jesus. Now, the Samaritans took Jesus at his word, and today I hope to show you three main points that all support a big point. First, I want to show you that when I don't take Jesus at his word, I hurt myself and others. Secondly, and in contrast, when I take Jesus at his word, God works all things for my good. Thirdly, I hope to show you that, yes, there are these group of people who take Jesus at his word and or who don't take Jesus at his word and hurt people, and the people who take Jesus at his word and things seem to turn out well for them. But I hope to show you personally that I can take Jesus at his word. I can trust Jesus. The big point for today, the overarching point, is that because Jesus died for us, we can take him at his word. So let me review those really briefly again. When I don't take Jesus at his word, I hurt myself and others. When I take Jesus at his word, God works all things for my good. And I can take Jesus at his word. Because Jesus died for us, we can take him at his word. So let's start at the beginning. When I don't take Jesus at his word, I hurt myself and others. We're going to make 3 points here, 2 fairly brief points and 1 that is a bit more extended from the text. First, I hope to show you that when I love Jesus' blessings more than Jesus, I hurt myself and others. Secondly, when I love my rules more than Jesus' words, I hurt myself and others. And thirdly, when I am indifferent towards Jesus' words and works, I am in grave danger. So let's start with loving Jesus' blessings more than Jesus, and how this hurts ourselves and hurts others. Partially, this will be a tale of contrasts. So if we start, and we go back to the text, we start in verse 43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. You may have stopped here. You may have paused as we were reading this. Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his country. He arrives in his country and they welcome him. What's going on here? What's this contrast? I hope to show you that the Galileans actually love what Jesus was doing. They love what they could see. They love the spectacle and the show a lot more than they actually cared about the person of Jesus, than they actually cared about honoring Jesus. Let me try to show you from the text. When he arrived in Galilee, verse 45, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. So they had seen what Jesus had done, driving people out of the temple. Whoa, this Jesus is a tough guy. And he has authority, and he's cleaning things up. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water to wine, another thing which they had seen. And then a royal official comes to him. And in verse 48, Jesus says this, but he says it to the group and not just to the royal official. He says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now you might think, why is this a problem? Surely it's a good thing to see a sign and wonder that Jesus has done and then believe in him and then trust in him. What we have here are people who like what Jesus does a lot more than they ever care to listen to his words. Take a look back at the Samaritans. If you have your Bible, you can look at verses 39 and 40. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really is the Savior of the world. The Galileans have a superficial faith. They like the signs and the wonders, but they don't take Jesus at his word. They want to see something cool. We are wired this way. We all tend to look at a speaker and look past them towards their actions. That is why we distrust politicians who claim great changes are coming. We distrust salesmen who tell us they're going to give us a great price. The Galileans looked at what Jesus were doing, but they had eyes for the spectacle. How does this impact us? We sometimes have eyes for spectacle. Sometimes we want church to be about the show, or maybe if something goes awry, the speaker is not as good as we want them to be. The preacher is not as good. The worship was a little bit flat. We say, you know what? The spectacle of church disappointed me. all the outward things disappointed me, but and so something went wrong. We miss here what God is doing. We hurt ourselves and we hurt others, because what does God really care for ultimately? Does he care about outward appearances, or does he care about what's going on in the heart? It's pretty clear, and we'll see more of this today, that Jesus cares about what's going on in the heart. He doesn't just care about the material things, the things that we can observe, the things that we can see, the actions that we can see. Secondly, when I love my rules more than Jesus' words, I hurt myself and others. I take this from the end of the text, so we bounce right from the beginning to the end. And in verse 9, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Oh my. This is a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years of not being able to walk. 38 years of perhaps having to beg for his food. 38 whole years. I can't imagine much that is worse than going 38 years as an invalid. It's not the kind of life any of us would want to live. But they miss the fact that this man has been healed. 38 years on the ground, and just a little bit of foreshadowing, he's healed in a part of town that they probably wouldn't have gone to by the Sheep's Gate. The best that we know, this is a part where poor people were. A lot of paralyzed people and cripples, and this is not a popular part of town. But still, to see this guy who's poor, probably in rags, and then to start questioning him about carrying his mat on the Sabbath. These men had elevated their rules so much that they missed what God is doing. Yes, there are rules for the Sabbath that God wants these men to observe. Rules that you can look up in the Old Testament. But do any refer to not carrying your mat or doing something like this on the Sabbath? No. This is a rule that they had made up. And because they were so focused on their system of belief and practice, they missed what God is doing. Do we do the same thing? Are we so focused on our practices that we miss God's works and words? The Galileans saw God's works, but they missed Jesus' words. These Jews have missed both. They've missed both the works and the words. Do we criticize our brothers who Jesus is at work in? Do we seek to find fault before we give grace? Are we superficial? Do we look at outward appearances, or do we try to look closer to see what we can find about the heart? Thirdly, when I am indifferent towards Jesus' words and works, I am in grave danger. Now, I'll admit to you, the first time I read this text, I thought that the invalid who was healed, I thought he had an okay response. But the more I look at the text, and I hope today, the more you look at the text, you'll see that his response really is, in many ways, suboptimal. The invalid doesn't ask for help, doesn't respond in gratitude, and seems to fear men more than God. Let's look at that just a little bit more. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me go into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get it in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Jesus asks this man, who has been ill for 38 years, "Do you want to be healed?" And he says, "Well, I'm trying to do it by myself. I'm trying to get into this pool by myself, but everybody keeps getting in my way, and I'm not fast enough, and I can't do it." Jesus has shown up and asks him, "Hey, do you want to be cured?" He misses the question and focuses it on what he's been doing, to save himself. He doesn't ask for help. Bethesda, it's in Aramaic, so and we have some trouble translating this, but we've got some sort of house of mercy thing going on, and that's exactly what happens. This man does not ask Jesus for help, but Jesus helps him. And we know that there were a lot of other people there. The man himself complains about the other people who are going in ahead of him. There's tons of people there. Jesus picks this one man, and he says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to heal you. Even though the man doesn't ask for help, and perhaps sometimes we're in the same boat. We don't ask Jesus for help, and he helps us anyway. Secondly, the man doesn't respond in gratitude. Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. And certainly we read later that Jesus had slipped out, but he doesn't seem to ask Jesus questions or say, whoa, this is wonderful. And John is a gospel where John records Jesus' actions and people's reactions to those actions. Here, John is notably silent. The man picks up his mat and walks. We know he's cured. And he walks straight over to a group of Jews, and the Jews said to the man, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. And he replies, and it's not a response which shows gratitude to Jesus. It's almost a blame-shifting response. He replies, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. It's his fault. The guy who healed me told me to do it. You know, he's not owning his action. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? So he doesn't ask for help. He doesn't respond in gratitude. Sometimes we're in the same boat. Then Jesus runs into him again. And even though it looks like an accidental running into him, perhaps Jesus had a purpose and actually wanted to meet this man again. So the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple. So I guess Jesus found him. See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Jesus is giving this man quite an important tip. He's saying, something worse may happen to you unless you stop sinning. Now, what could be worse than being paralyzed, being an invalid, for 38 years? Here, Jesus is showing that he cares for this man so much more than just healing his body. Jesus doesn't want to just heal a body so the man can go on living his life in sin, living in hell, and then dying and going to hell. Here, Jesus is talking about the eternal consequences of sin. Jesus really does care for this man. But how does he respond to Jesus' warning about life and hell and how he can have eternal benefit? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He says, the Jews, those guys who I respect, they were really asking me some tough questions. Now I can tell on Jesus and tell them that it's Jesus who made me well. So he doesn't ask for help, doesn't respond in gratitude, and he seems, at least on the outside, to fear men more than he fears God. We have no response to the gospel. And sometimes we are the same way. We are in grave danger when we love our sin more than we love Jesus' words, when we're unwilling to repent. For example, if you're unrepentant and we do the Lord's Supper, we ask that you not take the Lord's Supper. The Christian life is to be marked by turning away from sin, because that's the center. Jesus didn't want to just give us blessings. He wanted to care, physical blessings. He wanted to care for our soul. Perhaps you'll note this. Maybe if you read the meditation in the bulletin, it talks about how the Apostle Paul is given a thorn in his flesh. God sometimes makes people ill to draw them closer to himself. Think of Jacob. Jacob's hip is messed up, and that draws him closer to God. He's humbled after that. We just studied Genesis. So sometimes God gives people physical infirmities to draw them closer to himself, and sometimes God heals people to draw them closer to themselves. What's the truth behind that? It's not about your physical condition. It's about your spiritual condition. It's about your relationship to Jesus. Do you anchor yourself on his words, or are you just concerned with your physical body. So whether you follow Jesus' actions or not, you are in grave danger unless you follow Jesus and take him at his word. When you do take him at his word, however, God works all things for your good. And now we move to our second point. And you may have been here when right at the beginning of the service, Pastor Harry drew our attention to Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And this good, as we just discussed, is clearly not anchored to physical benefit, but to our spiritual benefit. Jesus says there's something much worse than being an invalid for 38 years. There's hell. So some of us, we tend to fear. We fear perhaps, you know, your house burns down far more than you fear eternal damnation. I want to show you three things, though, that about taking Jesus at his word and how he works all things for your good. First, when you trust Jesus' words, you understand him and your place in the world much better. Secondly, when you trust Jesus' words, your family will change for the better. Thirdly, when you trust Jesus' words, you can face illness and death in a different way. When I trust Jesus' words, I can face illness and death in a different way than most people face illness and death. So let's start. When I trust Jesus' words, I understand him and my place in the world much better. Let's go back to verses 40 and 41. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The Galileans said, "Ooh, water to wine. Ooh, turning out the tables." The Samaritans said, "Ooh, the Savior of the world." One is an impoverished understanding of who Jesus is because it focuses just on his actions. But the Samaritans were able to see who Jesus was based on what he said to them. It says they, because of his words, many more became believers. Hope is a binary. It changes your life. The difference between knowing that you have a Savior, knowing that there's a Savior of the world, and not knowing there's a Savior in the world, of the world, is night and day. It's night and day. This group of Samaritans, so many people believed. I'm sure that their nation was changed. I'm sure a big chunk of people was changed. We also have a royal official in a few seconds who we're going to talk about in depth who was changed. He's a royal official. He's serving in the government. I wonder how Jesus leading in his life changed his country. We think about upcoming, we can think about the upcoming elections. A week and 2 days from today, there will be elections, and I would urge you to go out and vote, of course. But more important than having shrewd leaders or having your policies enacted in local government is Jesus' governance over our lives. I would ask you not just to vote, but to pray. Pray for your government. Pray for people in your government that they would be led by Jesus, that they would listen to Jesus' words. Too many people in politics, a lot of people invoke Jesus' names for their specific policy, especially some people highlight all the stuff that Jesus did. They say, well, he healed people, so we should be healing people. The government should be going around healing people. Jesus, you know, he cares for the lost and the marginalized, so government should care for the lost and the marginalized. And that's fine. You're talking about what Jesus did. But do you acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God? Do you trust in him as Savior? Is your focus more than just material? So when you trust Jesus' words, when you then you begin to understand him, that he's Savior of the world. And when you know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, you understand your place in the world much better because your place is in serving Jesus. You serve God. Your focus is not on transforming or changing the world. Your focus is on glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Secondly, when I trust Jesus' words, my family changes for the better. So we have this royal official, verse 46. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. When he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. The man trusts Jesus first, and Jesus follows, Jesus blesses him. He trusts what Jesus says. And in response, his whole household believes. When you trust Jesus, when you look to him first, you can truly be a testimony to all those who are around you. The Bible can change you, and it can change your family. Now, this is something which may seem a little far-fetched to you, but I'll say it in this way. Imagine you have a relationship with someone. Do you want that person to love you for who you are, or do you want that person to love you for what you do? Say you're a husband, and you get your wife a bouquet, a fresh bouquet of roses every day, and you pepper her with sweet words, and then you have a hard work week, and you can no longer bring the bouquet of roses every day, but you still love your wife. Do you want your wife to stop loving you because you stop bringing flowers, or do you want there to be a deeper relationship there? Well, it's clear. One is love, the other is just transactionalism. I'll love you as long as you keep bringing me flowers. I'll love you as long as you keep benefiting me. And many people try to have a transactional relationship with God, and that's not what the world wants to see. That's not what anybody in your family wants to see. You do this for me, I do this for you. No. It's important to love God for who he is first, a true, deep, genuine love. The blessings can follow later, but you trust God now. And we see that this affects the entire family of this royal official, a man who is competent but humbled before Jesus. Thirdly, when I trust Jesus' words, I can face illness and death in a different way. The man is certainly transformed in his encounter with Jesus, and as Jesus tests him and sort of wonders, do you really love me, or are you going to need to see a sign first before you trust me? The man comes in desperate. He wants Jesus to come to his house. He's thinking about Jesus in the way that you might traditionally think of a healer. You know, certainly if you had a bad bacterial infection, you would want the doctor to come to you and give you the antibiotic, or you would go to the doctor and say, "Give me the antibiotic." Rarely would the doctor call you up over the phone and say, "You'll be all right, click." When we deal with Jesus, we face illness and death in a different way because there's a deeper reality of what's going on. The invalid is focused on his ability to walk around. He's like, "Yay, I can walk." The royal official, however, is focused, I'm sure, after his interaction with Jesus, on something completely different. Jesus is not just a healer. There was not just a temporary benefit to this man's son. There was an eternal benefit to this household. I'll tell you a little bit about Albert Camus, a French philosopher, to illustrate this a little bit better. At his time, Camus was the second youngest recipient of the Nobel Prize in Literature. He was a philosopher who had a profound understanding of himself. He claimed that life had no hope. He knew that there was no supernatural, there was nothing beyond this life. The same warning that Jesus gave, if Jesus had given that warning to Camus about there's something worse than being an invalid for 32 or 38 years, Camus would have said, nonsense. You know, if your life is terrible here on earth, that's it, and you're done. He claimed that life had no hope. For him, though, philosophy was not just in the head, it worked its way out into life. For him, then, the fundamental question that a person had to answer, because there was no hope, was, should I kill myself? That was his big question, which he thought had to be answered. Now, Camus chose not to kill himself. Many other people have chosen differently. I wonder what Camus' last moments were like as he faced into sort of the hopelessness of death as he died in a car crash. And then as I was wondering about that absolutely hopeless existence without a savior of the world, I was also wondering about the deaths of the royal official's family. You see, yes, Jesus healed the man's son, but unless he's still wandering the world somewhere to this day, that entire family, that household, they all went to die. They all had to face their death. I wonder how they died. I wonder if they were looking for a doctor to come and heal them and give them 5 more minutes or 5 more hours or 5 more days or 5 more years, or whether they trusted Jesus, that they would meet Jesus in death. All that we don't know for sure from the text, but all we know is that they trust Jesus, and we would imagine that would last through the rest of their lives. Your relationship to Jesus, your relationship to Jesus' words about himself, affects how you face this life and how you face your own impending death greatly. You're going to come at it either with no hope, or you're going to come to the end of your life or your whole life with hope. So how do we know that Jesus can change us? How do we know that we can take Jesus at his word? We can take Jesus at his word because he is creating something new. I want to show you 3 things in this section. First, Jesus is a credible creator. Second, Jesus is a powerful creator. Thirdly, Jesus is creating us anew. First, let's talk about Jesus as a credible creator. Now, you may have remembered from a few weeks back, there are 7 signs in the first half of the Gospel of John. There are 7 things which John calls out as signs. Why 7? We think that there's a mirroring of God's work of creation in the first half of the Gospel of John. So from John chapters 2 through 12, we see these 7 miracles, and it culminates in John chapter 19 when Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." Thus far, we've seen four miracles. We've seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen him consumed with zeal for his Father's house. We've seen him heal the royal official's son, and we've seen him heal the invalid, the man who was an invalid, for 38 years. When Jesus says something, it is done. He's a credible creator. He is the one who is doing something. We can believe that when Jesus says he's going to do something, he does it. The fact that he's credible, the fact that we can believe his words, shows also that he is powerful. Now, if you open your Bible to the beginning, to Genesis, God's work of creation is actually not absent from his words. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters." I don't want to spoil it here, but when God says something, it is. He speaks things into being. Jesus, too, speaks things into being. Verse 50, "Your son will live." The moment he said it, it was. "Pick up your mat and walk," verse 8 of chapter 5, at once the man was cured. God's words and reality happen at the same time. Jesus' words and reality happen at the exact same time. And yes, God and Jesus are distinct, but they are one. They function in the same way in this world. God's words and Jesus' words are equally trustworthy. They both speak things into reality. And so trusting God and trusting Jesus is the same thing in the final analysis. We need to trust the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we can trust Jesus. We can take him at his word because he is creating us anew. If you have your Bible, you can open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We know that God created the world once in Genesis 1, and we have this creation account. But now Jesus is doing a new thing. He's doing a new creation. What is Jesus creating? What is he building over the course of these seven miracles, which parallel the 7 days of creation? Jesus is creating us anew. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Jesus is not just fixing physical woes. He's not just bandaging us up spiritually. He creates us anew. When you are in Christ, when you have salvation in Christ, you are a new creation. So Jesus questioned this royal official. He questions him to develop his faith, to push him towards faith. And as he interacts with Jesus, he becomes a new man, a man with a completely different understanding. We mentioned earlier that faith in Jesus is a binary which changes your whole world. But it's not just that it changes your outlook. Jesus actually is building you up from the ground up as something new, a new creation. And so I would challenge you today to gain a greater grasp of your salvation. Perhaps all we think about of our salvation is that we're fallen and in sin, and Jesus forgives us of our sin. That's big. That's huge. That's a big part of our salvation. But our salvation is more than that. We're not just saved from hell. We're not just forgiven of sins. But he makes us free in a way that we've never been free before. He makes us anew in a way that we've never been new before. And he's working newness out in our life, not just in our salvation where we first trust Jesus. He's allowing us to put off the old man day by day, and we grow more and more into our likeness, and eventually he will glorify us. We will meet him in glory. So as we gain a greater grasp of our salvation, not just focusing on being forgiven, but on this God who does more than just forgive us, but changes who we are from the inside out, we're going to worship him more. We're going to worship the one that we call Lord and Savior, or Savior of the world, even more. At the beginning, we started with a number of idioms. And I thought it would be kind of fun if we look at those idioms in light of who Jesus is and how we relate to him. We don't just relate to him as we relate to other people. So in conclusion, let's look at those very briefly. Sticks and stones can break your bones, but be more wary of sin, which can do a lot more damage than you think. Jesus' talk is not cheap. Rather, his words are rich. They're worthy of meditating on. They are a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We tend to think of, what have you done for me lately? I would say a good question to ask is, what has Jesus said to me lately? How is Jesus growing you? Confucius talked about the superior man who overdoes his words with his actions. But Jesus is the superior man. He doesn't have to underpromise and overdeliver. His promise is exactly what he delivers. And when he promises, it's as sure as if it were done. Jesus' bark is the same as his bite. Take his word seriously. Use your words about him seriously. Jesus' words are not wind. His words, indeed, control the wind. His words are solid. They can be rested upon. All pastors, in some ways, don't practice what they preach. But Jesus practices exactly what he preaches. Jesus' actions don't speak louder than his words. They are one and the same. In a life where things are easier to say than do, Jesus says and does with the same ease. Jesus said he would lay down his life for us, and he did. Because Jesus died for us, we can trust him. Would you trust him today? Let's pray to the one that we call Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for working in our lives. We thank you that you've given us your word in the Holy Bible, that we can trust on it, that we can lean on it, that we can put our whole lives on it, that we can stake our lives on it. Lord, we thank you that we can meet with death and destruction and illness, and we can meet it with hope, because you are working all things for our good. Lord, we thank you that we have your words. We thank you that we can trust your words. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.